Well, welcome to Super Bowl Sunday. I have to say it because I have family in Seattle and family in Denver. And so there is a family-wide bet and all sorts of other various drama. We are Switzerland. We just won't make a play publicly, but I am wearing a slight hint of the color of the team that I might be going for, because my mom lives in Seattle, and I mean, she trumps it all, so there we go. I am taping this. Mom, we love you. Oh, goodness. Okay, all that aside. What I'm going to do is we're continuing our chronological work through the New Testament. Last week was the baptism of Jesus and the that whole, let's call it, coronation or anointing of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. And we then turn to the next section, which is the temptations. Not the singing group, but the temptations of Jesus. Let's be spiritual here. Come on, guys. What I have, hopefully, I'm not sure I have enough handouts for everyone because there's a lot of people in the room.
We're glad there's a lot of folks.
So if you guys want to kind of divvy this up and share and try to figure this out. You know, what's fun is that I kind of have an idea of how many people show up because I know how many handouts I have left over, and I know exactly how many I print every week. So it's kind of fun to run out, and I appreciate it. So everybody have something? Right away, when you look at this sheet, you see the three columns, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very simple. Mark doesn't have a whole lot on this topic. He basically says it happened. And that's kind of the story of Mark anyway. Mark is almost an abridgment of the whole story. It's told very quickly. And he focuses on actions and activities. But the Matthew passage and the Luke passage are almost identical in length and almost identical in wording, except for some interesting differences which we're going to discover. For simplicity, I'm going to follow the Matthew column today in our study, just so that we can make the comparisons having one unified presentation. The first thing that we notice, and it's not on our page. I said we're going to follow Matthew, but I want you to turn in your Bibles, which I hope you have, to the book of Luke, chapter 4. And I want you to look at something.
Chapter 1?
Chapter 4 of Luke. Everybody have it? You have it in front of you? So you look at chapter 4 of Luke, and you're kind of staring at that page and going, okay, Steve, what do you see? And I'm going to say, what do you see in chapter 3 of Luke? You have the baptism, right? And then what comes in the genealogies? Now, isn't that interesting? We studied genealogies way back in the beginning of our study because that was natural and normal, and because Matthew starts with the genealogy. But Luke, he has the whole thing of the nativity story. You've got the birth of John even before that, and then you have the baptism of Jesus, and then there's this parenthetical historical list, and then comes the temptations. Why do you think this is here? In this place, and not at the beginning of the book, like Matthew did. We're not going to change theology in the course of history here. We're just kind of asking the question, which we normally do in this class, saying, well, why here? Why now? This is interesting. in comparison with the rest of our studies. What do you think Luke is trying to accomplish here? His audience is the Greeks. He's not talking to the Jews. He's writing to his friend Theophilus. And he's going through this whole nativity story, much of which is not found in the other Gospels. And then he launches into the genealogy after the baptism.
Because of verse 22?
Hmm?
Because of verse 22?
Because of verse 22 in...
It says, thou art my beloved son, and I am all pleased. So.
Very good. And if you think, and then if you look at the Luke genealogy, he starts with Joseph and goes back to Adam. Whereas the Matthew genealogy starts with Abraham and goes up to Joseph. So he's showing the entire history of mankind, all going all the way back to the beginning of time. Many commentators say that what he is setting up is the contrast of Adam and Eve's temptation against the temptation of Jesus. He is showing this idea that he is the culmination of history. Jesus is the culmination of history, and to a Greek, that's important. And if you go through history, you go all the way back to Adam, and then Adam is the next sentence previous. It's the previous sentence before the temptation. Interesting idea, you know. I mean, I love watching the scholars squirm when they try to figure these things out, because, boy, do they disagree with each other. Anyway. I just thought it was interesting to point out. Normally, when we're studying these things or we hear sermons, you know, the pastor says, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, and you hear a sermon on the temptations. And you're not really looking at what came right before it. In our study, we normally wouldn't do it this way because we've already studied the genealogies, but it just struck me as something kind of interesting. There's also some contrasts. Now, you're familiar, probably fairly familiar, with the story of the temptations of Jesus. And I'm going to dig into some of it a little more in detail here. But let's compare the temptation of Adam. Oh, you have a question. Yeah.
I was curious, in your experience, if the book of Luke, which is, again, more towards the Gentiles, and, you know, I think he's giving the whole history of bringing the Gentiles to speed. Mm-hmm. They don't have all that history as the Israelites. Would you think that more of this book would be read and studied in Gentile churches at that time?
It's possible. We don't really know the dissemination of the Gospels, not really. We do know they were handed around, but it's really hard to know that for sure. The contrast between the two temptations, Adam versus Jesus. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was where?
That's a garden song.
Yes, we live in Arizona.
It's not the Garden State.
Well, we have Garden Grove out in Scottsdale somewhere. Anyway, then that we have. Adam is well-fed. Jesus is hungry. Isn't that interesting? I had one pastor in his sermon that I came across. He goes, interesting. Well-fed, luxury, wonderful setting versus austerity and loneliness and dryness. Guess what? Your sin and temptation has nothing to do with your circumstances. Yeah, everyone wants to say, oh, I grew up and I was taught this way. Really? That has nothing to do with it. Sin and temptation comes no matter where you are and who you are. That is one of the wonderful messages we see right away in this comparison and contrast. Well, I'm a little off topic, but that's okay. John MacArthur calls this passage in Matthew one of the most monumental and mysterious spiritual battles of all time. So let's look at the text itself, just so that we're all on the same page, literally. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then we look at Mark in the middle column. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And then Luke 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days. So the first thing I see is we have the wilderness. Wilderness is the setting for this entire event. What a contrast to the rivers of the Jordan, where he just came from. We can almost make this kind of comparison. Also, think of the high of the anointing and the baptism. We have the ending of the baptism. A dove comes from heaven, and you hear the voice saying, "This is my son, who I am well pleased." You have John, in the book of John the Baptist says, "This is the Son of God. I have seen him myself." And then the next scene is desolation, wilderness, hunger, and loneliness. Just like our spiritual life. We have some wonderful high, some great victory, something wonderful has happened, and the next thing you know, you're depressed, you've been hit by some health challenge, something else hits you, something comes out of nowhere, and you're in the dumps and you're wondering, what's going on here? Why me? The picture here, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but it is very much the case that we have in our spiritual life, and it's something that we as believers can tell other young believers, saying, beware of that spiritual high. Be very wary of it. Because while it's a wonderful thing, let's praise God for it, let's embrace it, what's following is not going to be as much fun. And if you let that take your eye off of God and off of the glory that he has given to you, you have lost this game and you've let Satan win. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he said, "I know it's a silly example." He says he remembers being a football player in high school. That's probably when they actually used a pigskin. No, I'm sorry. Long time ago. And he said they had this game where they were winning by, you know, 5-6 touchdowns, to the point that in the fourth quarter they were playing the fourth string. There's, you know, 2 or 3 seconds to go. They're on the 2-yard line. They're getting ready to score. And they put in this poor kid as the running back who has not played all year. And he's a senior. And they said, here's a chance for him to score a touchdown as a senior. And it's going to be great. So they handed the ball. He bursts through the line, scores the touchdown. He's so happy. He's running. He's waving to his friends and runs right into the goalpost and is knocked out. The celebration, boom! Then he has to be carted off and taken to the hospital and all sorts of other things. You know, it's the high to the low. He says, "I know it's a silly example, but when you think about it, we can laugh, we can say, okay, yeah, yeah," but then you stop and think, how many times in our own spiritual life have we have had or heard some incredible sermon or read some incredible book or had someone minister to us in such a way that we feel the warmth of God's presence, and then within days, it's empty. And the danger is that you then begin seeking the high, like an addiction, so that you're always going after the high to counteract the low, and then you're in a pursuit of something for yourself and not something for God's glory and for His purposes. And we see that. We've seen that. It's a danger. And here, all that's, I mean, we haven't even gotten into temptations yet. We're already talking about temptations. The desert itself, the wilderness, goodness. If you, again, I had the privilege many years ago of traveling there, and we actually spent some time down in this wilderness area south of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. 35 miles long, 15 miles wide of nothing. We live in Arizona. We know there are places out in the desert regions that are pretty barren, but not as barren as this. I mean, we're not talking the sand dunes down near Yuma, which are actually kind of cool looking. You know, I mean, that's where they did film Star Wars, so it is, you know, it's always going to be cool. But it's just desolate. There's nothing out there. It's a lot of limestone and, you know, washes with nothing in it. Not even the pseudo-greenery that we have in our Arizona desert in some of the regions. You get people, and you've had this, people who visit Arizona and they come here and go, I thought this was a desert. It's so green. And we're going, no, it's not. And I'm like, well, their mind is that desolation that they see. So this is a very desolate place. It, in Mark, it says the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Right after the baptism, immediately he's driven. The word driven is a Greek word that means impelled. It says he pushed him. The Spirit of God pushed Jesus into this place, drove him into the area, and that's where he had these temptations. And notice also in verse 13 of Mark, in the middle column, he was with the wild animals. That isn't mentioned in Matthew or Luke. Wild animals. Whoa. Really? Out in the desert? Yeah. There's probably predators out there. And they're hungry too. So you have this idea of he may be alone, he's not necessarily safe. Luke, in the first verse, says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Matthew said he was led by the Spirit. And Mark says he was driven by the Spirit. Full of the Spirit, Luke. All throughout the book of Luke, we have seen this in the nativity stories, of the idea of the Spirit filled him. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, you know, all these characters were filled by the Spirit. This idea of the Spirit of God was at work in these people. And remember, this is pre-Pentecost. So this is it's the same Spirit, but it's not, we can't inject the Pentecost type of thing into this. This is who God is. God is embedding himself into their life, into their world. And Charles Spurgeon had this to say. We are told that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, yet he was tempted. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is never given in vain. And if it is given to us, It is as a preparation for conflict in order that we may have strength proportioned to our need. Again, where the Spirit is given, the evil spirit will soon labor for the very reason I've referred to before, because where God's treasure is, there is a thief who will try to break in. I think one of my predecessors said that nobody ever broke into a Baptist minister's house because it's known that there's nothing for them to find. That was kind of cute. But thieves often break into other people's houses because they know there is a treasure there. So the devil doesn't go after people who are without divine grace. Why? He says, there's nothing there for me to steal. But if you are full of grace, then you may expect the arch adversary to come and attack you. When an old Farmer Jones went home on Friday evening, nobody went to watch for him on the road. But if it was a market night when he had been selling wheat and some fellow had marked him on the exchange for taking money, it was then that the thief stopped him and robbed him of his gold. The devil knows when you are getting rich and full of the Holy Spirit. Now he thinks it's something worth his time and trouble. And so he speeds with dragon wings to the place where this rich child of God is, and he waylays them. He may attack him and cast him down. Well, there's never a better time to fight the devil than when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to say, I've never had any trouble. Well, maybe you need to look at yourself a little more closely. Maybe there's a reason why you haven't been or felt like you were tempted. That may be overstated, but you get my point. So he's led into this wilderness for 40 days, and during these 40 days he fasts. Verse 2 of Matthew, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And really? That's a blinding flash of the obvious. I don't know if any of you have ever really attempted a 40-day fast. I have not, obviously.
I will tell you, the
challenge and the process of fasting, it's a very important spiritual discipline if you can do it. Not everybody can. I mean, for some people, it's a health risk. So I've done a lot of reading in the topic and looked at it. And when someone is fasting, if they're fasting for the purpose of spiritual growth, there's a few things that they're doing. They're fasting for the sake of focus, so they can focus. The idea is that every time you feel that hunger pang, you pray. When there's that idea of the time you would be spending eating is the time you spend praying and watching and being in the Word. It can also be a cleansing, not just a colon cleansing, but a cleansing of the Spirit itself, so that there becomes this intensity within what you're doing. Prayer, in the Word, waiting. Mark 14, when Jesus is in Gethsemane and he finds the disciples asleep, he commands them, or he cajoles them, and say, keep watching and praying so that you don't come into temptation. And here we are, where he is watching and praying. He's in the wilderness. He is fasting in that attempt to be watching. One guy actually said, made a very interesting observation. He said, in the wilderness, in places where there are tigers, so you think from India all the way over to Africa, as they observe tiger behavior, tigers never attack face to face. They always attack from behind, because inevitably their prey tries to run away. So someone who is watching and is kind of always looking around and making sure, and if a tiger comes, that you just turn and face them, and the cat will go away. The cat will not attack you as long as you don't get aggressive in return, because you're no longer an easy catch. You could fight back. I thought, well, that's interesting. And he was putting it in the context of this, saying that as you're fasting and as you are praying, you are watching, you are cleansing your mind and your eyes of everything around you. So you find Jesus is fasting. The few times that I've attempted to fast, I usually end up doing this. I'm always one vowel away from a really great spiritual experience. Just adding an E in there. But seriously, we do tend to make it very easy to avoid this discipline. Our culture is very set up that feasting is more something that everybody does in fellowship. Fasting is something we say we do in private. It says at the end of these 40 days, he was very hungry. One guy asked the question, and I'll ask you the question. When did these temptations occur? At the end of the 40 days or during the 40 days? It says both, doesn't it? Matthew, after 40 days, he was hungry and then the tempter came. But in Luke, it says he was led by the Spirit for 40 days being tempted. It's both and. I don't think that Jesus had this unattacked, pure time for 40 days. I would say these temptations we see are the teaching ones, the ones that could be used as teaching to us. So there's a reason these three are picked out. But I imagine all sorts of things were thrown at him constantly. And you also want to wonder, was Jesus ever tempted again? Of course he was. Constantly. The devil didn't leave him alone. I hate to use an extra biblical example, but I will anyway. Hey, you're a captive audience, all you can do is, hang me an effigy later. There's that famous book by Kiko Kazantzakis called The Last Temptation of Christ. And when it became a movie, there was an incredible outcry. How could you have such a scurrilous story put on film? And if you've ever read the book, basically what you have is you have Jesus on the cross and the tempter comes to him and says, I've got a proposition for you. Let me show you a life without all of this suffering. And then the story starts and you see Jesus getting married, have children, growing old, having a nice, normal human life. And the end of the book, this is where most people don't go that far because they're frustrated with the middle part, the idea of having Jesus even considering that. But the end of the book, he's back on the cross. And he says, no, thank you. I'm not interested. And that was the last temptation of Christ, is to come down off that cross. It even says in, Matthew 27, if you're the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Anyway. Again, I'm off topic, sorry. I keep bouncing around because this, I will tell you, as a teacher, coming to a passage like this is very intimidating because there's so much here. We could spend weeks on these few verses because it cuts to the very heart of our daily walk as believers. So we continue to, we'll continue to muddle through it. So now the next word that I come across that I think is interesting is that he was tempted. Tempted. What in the world is temptation defined biblically? The Greek word means to test. It's the Greek word periazo, to test. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, it says, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God can't tempt with evil. and he himself tempts no one. In a key verse. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. There's the connection. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're less spiritual. Jesus was tempted. We're all tempted. It's what you do with it is the point. And it's the point of this whole passage. What is Jesus doing with the temptation? The scholars all basically go into seizure over the idea, the question of whether or not Jesus could sin or not. Did he have the capacity to sin? Because he was fully God. And if God can sin, then God would no longer be God because it would no longer be holy. And there are some very well-known scholars, some who actually live in this valley, who would say, no, he couldn't. We have others that say, well, yes, he could. Otherwise, the whole point of this exercise is meaningless. If you want me to give you the answer, I don't know. I read both sides of it, and they're really good arguments. But it is a conversation that is fascinating, the idea of the ability of Jesus to sin, and yet he did not. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet did not sin." So Jesus was tempted. There's no question that he's tempted. But he did not sin. And the sinlessness of Christ is what gave him the ability to be our sacrifice on the cross. Because it had to be something holy and blameless upon which the sins could be placed, and then that blood could cleanse the sins of the world. So if there had been sin or spot in him, then the crucifixion and the death would not have had the same impact theologically. This is a quote that Chuck Swindoll pulled out of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer book, which I think is very interesting. It's talking about temptation. "In ourselves, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret, smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or even that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is in the course of being extinguished in us, and we seek our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality becomes the devil. Satan here does not fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of God. And now, his falsehood is added to this proof of strength. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deep darkness. And the powers of discrimination and decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God." That is an incredible description of what temptation is. It's that pulling everything away so that all that's left is our own desires, and then we have replaced God when it happens. The next thing I see here is the devil. So we have the devil mentioned in all three passages. One is he's called the tempter, one he's called Satan, and one he's called the devil. In all three places, it is the Greek word diabolos, which we get our word diabolic. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. When the Jewish Greeks of Egypt translated the Old Testament, whenever they found the word Satan, they used the Greek word diabolos. So it's that same idea, the devil, the accuser. There's no question of who this is. And yet we have in our society people who say there is no devil, there is no evil, there is no sin. I had a conversation this week with a friend of mine who was basically mourning the loss of the concept of sin in our culture, especially among some of her fellow writing friends who were saying, especially in the issues of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and many of the other societal ills that are being slowly but surely ingratiated into our culture as normal and natural and should simply be accepted. Then I found this blog on Saturday. It was yesterday. And I'll just read one little quick portion. The guy writes, God is the center of the universe. He is its source, its creator, its owner, and its definer. Sin is my refusal to deal with this reality. Sin is my insistence on being self-defining as if there is no God, self-ruling as if there were no God, self-pleasing as if there were no God. In fact, sin is living as if there were no God, and it makes me the opposite of the real Jesus Christ, and it makes me the Antichrist. In fact, sin is the desire that there be no God. Sin sees God as the obstacle. Sin wishes there would be no such obstacle, and therefore sin wishes there be no such God as the God of the Bible. Therefore sin, at its heart, is a desire to murder God. All sin is attempted deicide. Which simply says to me, I am God. And this is a very, very old lie. Because the thing is, you aren't. God is. And that's what makes sin a big deal.
Just had a little report on TV and couldn't sleep a little bit this morning. I turned on the station and in comes this report. There's been this great examination, question, research. And it's now proven that cohabitation helps long-term marriage. You know, that's absolutely opposite of the truth that has been examined for years. Mm-hmm. But here's man convincing themselves that what they want is right, even though we know it's wrong.
Yeah. It's extraordinary. Our culture's redefining this whole discussion. What is sin? And then if you say anything that is, firm, then you're called unloving. And that you're not tolerant. Wait a minute, we had tolerance first. No? Anyway, that's a whole other topic. And let me get back on task, sorry. I'll watch our time here. So let's go into the temptations themselves. When you compare Matthew and Luke, first thing you notice is that the order is different. There are three temptations. There is the temptation to turn the stones into bread. There is the temptation for Jesus to throw himself off the top of the temple so the angels would catch him. And then the third temptation is that bow down to Satan and I will give you the world. The first one is the same in both Matthew and Luke, but Matthew and Luke flip them in order. Ever noticed that before? I mean, it's interesting. That question actually shows up in Gleason Archer's book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, because it's an issue. There are the skeptics who like to point out the inconsistencies of Scripture, and they like to point to this one and say, you see, even these guys can't agree. Obviously, they're making up other stuff too. If I may very quickly dispense or diffuse the argument, it's very simple by looking at the words that begin certain paragraphs. And I have them circled, you don't, so you get to circle them so you can see the difference. In Matthew, the first word of verse 5 is what? Amen. Then. And in verse 8, the first word is?
Again.
The impression here is he's giving historical and chronological order, right? Then and again. In Luke, verse 5 has the first word is what?
Amen.
And in verse 9, the first word is? It's not chronological. It's thematic. You see the difference? I know it's really subtle, but that's a very important distinction. One guy actually said, okay, let's say you ask a 9-year-old, what did you eat for Thanksgiving? He said, well, I had pie, and yeah, we had turkey, and there was some green stuff, and we had this, and we had... Well, that's not chronological. You didn't have the pie first. But you're telling the story thematically, according to what was most important to that, you know, small child. Interesting idea. If you ask the adult, what did you have for the meal? And if they're thinking in the, if the, let's say you're the one who prepared it, they would start with, well, we had the turkey, of course. And then there's this chronological presentation. It's the same story told two different ways. So it isn't that they're inconsistent. It's just different. Another writer pointed out something very fascinating. In the Luke passage, he ends with the temple. That Jesus is up on the portico, the top of the temple, for that temptation. And he says, note that the nativity story ends in the temple. The entire book of Luke ends at the temple. The storytelling nature of Luke, while it is very chronological, there are times where he breaks into a thematic approach and he will put the temple front and center in at the end and the culmination of a presentation. Fascinating. I never noticed that before. So let's look at the temptations themselves. We're going to be in Matthew, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The key word, if. Daniel Bajot said, he wrote this, what force there is often in a single monosyllable. What force, for instance, in the monosyllable if, in which this address begins? It's employed by Satan for the purpose of insinuating into the Savior's mind a doubt of his being in reality the special object of the Father's care. It was pronounced by him, as we may well suppose, with a cunning and malignant emphasis. How different is the use which Jesus makes of the word if when he instructs, when he frequently delivers to his disciples when he was on earth. He always employed the word if to inspire confidence, never to create distrust. Take the instance. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the fire, how much more shall he clothe you, you of little faith? And he starts with an if. What a contrast between this divine remonstrance and the malicious insinuation of the great enemy of God and man. Sorry, I'm quoting so much stuff, but these guys, there's so much good material that's out there. I just have to share it with you when I find it. Another sermon. This fellow writes, Satan does not begin with a point-blank denial saying, you are not the Son of God. I have to pause there because Satan knew the answer to that question. But he suggests a doubt on the point, if you are the Son of God. At the present time, there is a spirit of infidelity creeping over the Christian church, and it puzzles and perplexes me to lay hold of it because of its vagueness. Ministers and others of modern thought school do not say the scriptures aren't inspired, but they have a theory of inspiration that practically comes to that conclusion. They don't say that Jesus is not the Son of God, but they try to explain away his divinity in such a fashion that they might as well deny it at once. As for the fall of man, oh, of course there was a fall, but it was of such small importance, and the idea that the serpent tempted Eve is held up to ridicule as a myth or an ancient fable. The depravity of the human heart is admitted in words, but it's really denied when you come out to see what those words actually mean. This new theology has taken every pea out of the pod and every kernel out of the shell, and its advocates present us with empty shucks and shells, and then they say, don't quarrel with us. We are all brothers. And there's very little difference between what we hold and what you teach. Only we're not dogmatic and forceful as you are. Yet all the while they're throwing doubt upon that which is our very life. We cannot help feeling that they have learned the devil's way of dealing with the truth of God. If. And then notice that the devil grafts his if upon a holy thing. If you are the Son of God. This is the very title that had been applied to Christ by his Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. And yet Satan attacks it by trying to graft an if on it. Thus does the devil seek to do with every precious truth of God, and we must always be on the watch against him as those who are not ignorant of his devices. What a blessed stock is that glorious doctrine of the adoption of believers into God's family, but with an if grafted upon it, it sounds like sour grapes. Brilliant. And so true. That is such a subtle little word. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You deserve it. You're entitled to it. You're God. You're divine. Well, prove it. Prove you're God. Prove you're divine. Show me. Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Oh. Wow. Where'd you come up with that one? You must know your Bible. How many times the tools of our defense against the darkness is the Word of God. Last week, Tim did a great sermon on the power of the Word of God and how it is we seem to take it for granted. In our class, when my mind just went blank, our missionary, Mission Aviation Fellowship family,
the Goodmans
showed us a video a while back of that tribe in Indonesia that when the Bible, the translated Bible, was coming to their village by plane, how the entire village came out and had this incredible celebration. That particular video was just reposted this last week on a very widely read Christian blogger by the name of Justin Taylor. And that probably means that 50, 60,000 people watched it just this last week. And his point was, do you have joy that you have a Bible? Another video he had in that same blog was only 30 seconds long. But it was a cell in China that they're all kind of sitting around very quietly and very demurely, and there's a suitcase in the middle of the room, and whoever it was unzipped it, and there's Bibles in it. And all of them, they jump up and they dove in and just start pulling one out, and they're all cellophane wrapped, and they didn't want to unwrap them. They just smelled them. And then they started to cry because they had a Bible. I got 50 of them. Oh my goodness sake. I mean, I have whole cabinets just full of all the various study Bibles. I think there's a study Bible for plumbers. It's just incredible, all these variations of the word. We are so rich. And yet, are we reading it? Are we making it a part of the very fabric of everything we do? Do we call it precious? Is it important to us? And here, Jesus is a student of the scriptures. And when the devil himself, not one of his minions, but the man, that's a battle. That's an epic battle. And Jesus' answer is very simple. He pulls something out of Deuteronomy, an obscure passage, but it's the exact answer against what is being said here. When you think about this idea, here is Jesus hungry. If you ever really feel hunger, it can actually, I don't know, it's painful. It makes you, that's all you can think about. Is your next meal. It hurts. You listen to it all the time as your stomach grumbles and makes all sorts of weird noises. And then after a while, you become weak and disoriented even. And he's saying, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't it interesting that even in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about bread. The next temptation. Yeah, go ahead.
When you talk about the if, if you say to somebody, if you are going to the store, could you pick me up a loaf of bread, that's nothing. But if you say to somebody, and it's a one-on-one, and if you are, and it's something that's an adjective, it's something that's self-defining or something that's personal, even if it's, if you are the name of yourself, it's right away there's a personal reaction, right away there can be a defensive wall, right, there's the self just exerts itself because you're being defined, you're being questioned, something's happening, and so it's beyond if you are hungry, if you are the Son of God, it's if you are, and it's a common temptation to all of us, if you are good, if you are angry, or if you are spiritually true, or just if you are something, and we respond with a little twinge inside that says, I want to be, and it's whether it's good, as in human good, or godly, or it doesn't mean anything. If it can wash over us, then we're under the Spirit. But that little thing is always a little cracks that if you are, and it's that pride that just swells up instantly when it's a personal.
You're exactly right. In fact, almost any time you are questioned, at least for me, first reaction is, do you know who I am? You know? You realize who you're talking to? And they look at you and go, no, that's why I asked. Oh, well, sorry, I thought I was famous. Anyway, but there's that, you've got to be this idea of all of these temptations ultimately are asking Jesus to replace God. He's not necessary. Okay, you're a son of God. So, how come you're hungry? You're kind of stupid. You know, if you're hungry, well, I mean, you're God, just go fix it. And it's like, wait a minute. No. I am told to wait for God's provision. I am told to step back from that. I am told to pray and watch and let God provide for me. Even if I have the ability, it's not my place to do this. I am to trust. The next temptation, at least in the order in Matthew, devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of Man, Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And yes, that is the quotation from Psalm, with one line left out. The devil did not quote the entire verse. He left out a small phrase that says, to guard you in all ways. There are some scholars that make a big deal of that. Others say, it really doesn't matter. It's all kind of the same thing. Bottom line is, he is saying, God says he would protect you, so why don't you test him? Why don't you find out? Go ahead and throw yourself off. And it's a win-win for me, because if you die, cool. You know, and if you're hurt, no big deal. And it's one of those odd temptations, because it's as if Jesus succumbs to this temptation, the devil wins, not because God saves him, but because Jesus tested God and didn't trust. And so he wins. Instead, Jesus answers, again from Deuteronomy 6:16, don't put the Lord God to the test. That's kind of simple. You know, I struggled with the idea, because it popped in my head and went, well, wait a minute, didn't Gideon put out a fleece? Wasn't that a test? No, that was asking for a sign. There's a difference. They're saying, Lord, show me. Give me some idea of what I'm supposed to do. He didn't go running weaponless into the middle of the Philistines and saying, Lord, protect me. I'm going to survive this battle without a weapon, and everybody's going to die around me. Prove to me that you are God. No, he just says, what am I supposed to do? That's not a test. That is asking for guidance. Subtle difference. In this case, it's really asking Jesus to supplant God again. Almost a sensationalism of it. Yeah.
You could almost, in your mind, justify it, though, whereas if Jesus had thrown himself down, then it was to prove how much he trusted that God would save him. It is not testing so much as I really believe this, and
right.
I will show you.
Right,
you
know? And that's the subtlety of the temptation. I have it here. It's an insidious temptation cloaked in an idea of trusting God, that if you just have enough faith, it ends up demanding that God performs on our time schedule. That's the temptation. We say to God, okay, if you are really God, my gas tank will be full when I get out of the service. God's going to look at you and go, yeah, right, go to the gas station, take care of it yourself, you know, or something other, that was a silly example, I just came up with it. Never ask me to come up with ideas on the fly. But it's so insidious, because just a couple chapters after this, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he is giving the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, not when I want it. We pray, we ask. Goodness, our prayer sessions every week are extraordinary. The various things that keep happening. And we pray, God, give us help. you know, it'd be really nice if it happened now, but I have to trust that it's in your timing and in your will. Oh my goodness, that's hard.
What about like miracles? Jesus, you know, like fed the 5,000 and mm-hmm. turned the water into wine. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a
Those were signs to show his divinity and his power. They were not testing God. He wasn't saying, God, do this now, or he just did it. There wasn't a sin or temptation kind of thing. Yeah.
I know this is obvious, we all know this, but isn't another major factor in this passage the fact that the devil is quoted in Scripture?
Yeah.
So it's not just a matter of knowing the word, it's knowing who the God of the Bible is in a personal way, to know the consistency of his character and nature and his loving kindness and mercy, know all the traits.
And realizing the devil knows the Scripture as well as you do, if not better.
Yeah, no, better. In fact, I can't read that psalm. I get to that, those always, every time I read that psalm, which I go through the psalms, you know, read it on a cycle, and it's like I always go,
this is the one the devil picked. Devil words. Well, if you read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you have this idea of, you know, the tempter and the demon trying to tempt his human. I think one of the classic lines that I still remember is that the junior demon writes to the main demon. He goes, "My human went to church. We got trouble here." And the main demon goes, "Oh, don't worry about it. Just remind him that he's hungry during the sermon. He won't hear a word." I'm like, and every time I'm in church, and I hear it, you know, like, "Doggone it, go away." Sorry. Well, in light of the fact that it is 20 till, I am going to have to stop here. Isn't that terrible? I don't like doing this, but for sake of time, we'll come back to the third temptation next week, because there is a little bit more here, and we can bring our conclusion together, because we are out of time. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Again, this word is so full. And every time we come to these passages, it's as if we are peeling an onion, that every layer is another layer, and there's another layer, and another layer. It's endless. And that's what makes it such a glorious experience and a privilege to study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.